Our sermon this morning is titled, A City Without Walls. It's taken from a thought in Proverbs 25, verse 28. That proverb reads, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. The New American Standard Bible reads like a city that is broken into and without walls, so is a person who has no self-control over his spirit. And that's the idea that a person who doesn't rule over his own spirit, who doesn't restrain the things that we might desire that we are not permitted to do, or restrain the desire not to do what we should do. That's the idea set forth here, is the idea that one who fails to overrule the selfishness that's encouraged by Satan and the influence of Satan, that one will find himself like a city without protection from the enemy. And I want us to think about this idea this morning for a little bit, the idea of self-control and ruling over our own spirit. On Sunday mornings in the auditorium class, we've been studying the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, against such there is no law. I've mentioned it in our Sunday morning class, but many here today do not attend that particular class, so I'll mention it here. This list is sometimes divided four different ways, or into four groups, with love being the principal fruit of the Spirit. Love is set forth by God as the foremost commandment. In fact, two foremost commandments mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 22. Love God with all of your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He teaches that, you know, on these two hang or depend all of the law and prophets. And so love is the principle fruit. Joy and peace are then considered the normal mindset of disciples who rejoice in God's love, who rejoice in God's forgiveness, who have peace with God and follow His guidance in life. And then the fruit of the Spirit that assists us in relating to one another is oftentimes grouped as long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. These characteristics as a fruit of God's Spirit leading us assist us in relating to each other. And then finally, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of our transformation, the one that helps us discipline our lives according to God's will. And I think that's a pretty good way of dividing the fruit of the Spirit, and to look at how we can understand these things in our lives. Self-control as the fruit that really helps us discipline our lives and guide ourselves according to God's will is something that we really need to see the great value of. We really need to understand the great value that self-control is. James wrote, for example, but no man can tame the tongue. When we think about maybe the most challenging aspect of faithfulness, it can be our tongue. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. B.W. Johnson, in his People's New Testament commentary, He said of the tongue, it is often inspired by hell itself. As he commented on James' writing in verse 6, it is set on fire by hell. Even so, we see this great challenge of self-control. Even though we see this great challenge of our tongue, it is self-control that allows us to hold our tongue, to consider what we're about to say, to speak in a manner that would please God. That's quite the challenge, but if we understand self-control and the great value of it, if we just control our tongues, if we speak gracefully, if we speak in a manner pleasing to God, if we resist saying what we ought not say, if we consider what we're about to say, all of this is such a greatly valuable thing. Someone illustrated self-control this way, and I really like this. Self-control is in the written word more than the spoken, and that with a pencil. For writing allows thinking and a pencil erasure. The tongue, I fear, allows neither. I think that illustrates self-control in a way that's helpful. To think of, if we really use our mind to control our behavior, it can prevent us from doing something wrong. It's kind of like that pencil. If you write something incorrectly, you can erase it. It goes no further. And so you've stopped it with self-control. Self-control helps us avoid spreading thoughtless gossip. Gossip is oftentimes spread without thought as to whether it's true, whether it's helpful, whether it's something that ought to be said. Self-control can prevent us from lashing out at someone in anger. That's a great challenge in life, to speak in anger. That's a terrible thing. Because so often, anger moves us to say something that we ought not say at all. Self-control helps us avoid betraying a confidence, something that has been shared with us in confidence and should go no further. It can help us avoid lying. We stop and think about what we're about to say. Is it true? Self-control helps us avoid saying something in haste that comes out wrong, or that gives voice to something that should have never been said. You know, James said the tongue is an unruly evil. Unruly evil. Some translations say a restless evil. It's an interesting thing to think about the tongue as being restless, as being unruly. But that's what James says. He also says earlier in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. When I think about self-control, I think about speech. Because if we can learn to control our speech, if we can learn to control our words, we can control our whole body. We can control ourselves. The truth is that Satan can influence words that are on our tongue, in our mind, about to come out of our mouth. Words that need to be measured, words that need to be corrected, words that may even need to be erased from our thoughts altogether. And so when I think about self-control, I think about the tongue and the idea that if we can start with this most challenging issue and master that as as completely as possible, it will help us with everything. In fact, when I think about self-control, I think about Christ and His love and the control of Himself and how He permitted Himself to pray for those who crucified Him. Father, forgive them. Even without them realizing their wrong, even without them having repented, Jesus was praying for them that they might receive forgiveness. His prayer is often linked to Isaiah 53, and I think rightly so. In Isaiah 53:12, Isaiah says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great," giving voice to God through the prophet, "and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This was our Savior. As a human being, a man of perfect self-control, a man who died for the sins of many, a man who was God with us, and a man who prayed for those who were crucifying him. Kyle and Dillich, in their commentary on the Old Testament, wrote this: "Every word stands here as if written beneath the cross on Golgotha, and this is the case with the clause before us, which was fulfilled, though not exclusively, in the prayer of the crucified Savior, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do,' making intercession, as it were, for these transgressors, loving them, wanting them to see their error, wanting them to correct, praying for them as they crucified him." Christ left us a perfect example of self-control. His self-control was a characteristic of the Father, a characteristic that he revealed to mankind, a characteristic born of a love that would give his life for our salvation. We look then to his example as we seek to restrain ourselves, to control ourselves, to overrule our passions and desires, anything that would deviate from what God would have us to be. We may be angry, but we know an angry man stirs up strife, Proverbs 29:22. So we seek to be angry without sin, Ephesians 4:26. We do that by yielding to God's guidance, to His word, to Christ's example. Peter wrote this passage we're all familiar with: "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." He leaves us an example. He leaves us a powerful, perfect example of one who committed no sin and there was no deceit, no dishonesty found in his mouth. What a powerful thought. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he threatened no one. He prayed for those who were crucifying. Because his goal, his love, was that they would repent, that they would see the error of their way. It's hard to even fathom what would cause a man who is being crucified to pray such a loving and humble prayer. We are called to his example of restraint. He didn't threaten. He willingly died. He didn't respond with evil to evil. Self-control. Self-control is a virtue. It helps us master our desires. It helps keep our hearts pure. It helps us give others the benefit of the doubt at times. A lot of times we can look at something different ways, but it's love that would help us give someone the benefit of the doubt. That's not always an easy thing to do, especially when there are other emotions involved. Self-control guards our joy in salvation. I read that somewhere, I forget where now, and I thought that was such an interesting thought, that it guards our joy, guards our peace. It allows us to love God as he loves us. It allows us to hate the destructive influence of sin. This overruling of our own spirit, this restraining ourselves away from the influence of Satan and guiding ourselves toward the influence of God. It is self-control that leads us to willingly submit to God's will, to the pattern of Scripture, even if we do not always understand it. And I have no question in my mind that I'm not unique in having grown up and studied God's word, and there be times when I wonder, why would God choose this? Why would God choose a cappella singing, for example? There was music in the temple. There was the call that let everything that has breath praise God in the Old Testament. And yet, when Christ dies and the gospel begins to be preached, all of that is left behind. There's no command for any instrument. There's a command to sing, the command for melody in the heart. Why would God do that? Well, I don't know for sure. He doesn't explain to us why, and there's no reason for him to explain to us why. I've heard people suggest reasons, and that's okay, but it's self-control that says I will do what God says, even though I may not understand it. I do understand that he loves me, and his word is always for my good, and so I will obey. Now, that does not mean that the Lord calls us to indifference. The Lord does not call us to indifference. And I want to touch on that briefly because there's always a balance in these discussions. There's always a balance in Scripture. In everything we do, there's always this measuring of things. You know, a lot of things in Scripture, there's a bit of a paradox to it. For example, I was brought up being taught to be mindful of how you dress when you come to worship. That you should dress in a way that honors God and shows respect for his assembly. But at the same time, I was also taught that with the exception of immodesty, God's not concerned about how you're dressed. If you come in a poor man's clothes or a wealthy man's clothes, it makes no difference. And both of those are true, I think. There's a balance in all of that. It's not indifference, though. God does not glorify apathy. He calls us rather to be stirred as he is by man's ungodliness and by his same love. Isn't that an interesting thought? I think it is. That his desire is that we be like Christ. That we be stirred in the way he is to love. That we be stirred against ungodliness. For example, in Acts 17:16, one that's often used when we talk about these things. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. His spirit within him, his spirit, it was provoked at their ungodliness. That's not apathy. That's not indifference. That is being stirred by what God is stirred by. We see this same spirit in Christ as he was moved to anger by the hardness of men's hearts. In Mark 3, verses 1 through 4, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save the life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And in verse 5, when he had looked around at them with anger, isn't that interesting? He posed a question. Here's a man with a withered hand. He calls him forward. He poses a question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save a life or to kill? And they would not answer him. And that angered him. He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Here, he's moved by what this man needs. He's moved by this man's withered hand. He has compassion for him. He will heal him. And those who are there, they will not even engage in the discussion. Their hearts are so hardened against him, against God's will, against goodness. So hardened that things be their way that he looked around at them with anger, grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Dwight mentioned one recently. The Lord cleansed the temple twice. John records him driving out the sellers and the money changers at the first Passover. Earthly ministry just beginning. And Jesus exercises his messianic authority at this first Passover. Matthew records him doing it again at the last Passover of his earthly ministry. Matthew 21. We see his messianic authority. We see his jealous zeal for his Father's house, that it be a place of prayer and righteousness. And yet, his action wasn't sinful. He did not sin. He never gave place to the devil. You know, that's the context of being angry without sin, of taking care of that even, you know, before the sun goes down, don't give any place to the devil. Jesus never gave place to the devil. Jesus answered temptations with God's word. When he was tempted, it was God's word that flowed from his mouth, that flowed from his heart. His long suffering with man is unrivaled. His compassion to heal, his compassion for those mired in sin, his concern for those who crucified him. long-suffering, forbearance, patience, unrivaled. And his long-suffering, according to Peter, is in the hope that we might come to salvation. It's not for his good, it's for ours. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. Those who might say, well, nothing's ever changed from the beginning of the world. Well, first they've forgotten that things have changed since the beginning of the world. They've willingly forgotten that, it would seem. But also, the time that God has allowed us to continue, it's not that he's slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His patience with us, his forbearance with us. He suffers long so that we might be saved. In fact, in the same chapter, Peter says in verses 14 and 15, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The question for you and for me, question for every human is, how will we respond to his forbearance with us? He does forbear. He suffers long. He gives us time to be taught. He gives us time to learn. He gives us time to make that transformation, unrivaled forbearance. Questions, how will we respond? Will we walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, very carefully, mindful of all the dangers around? Will we redeem the time, make the very best use of these days that the Lord gives us, that we might live for him? Will we walk in wisdom toward those who are outside? Will we be lights in the world? Will we be mindful of those who are not Christians, that here we are to try to set the best example for them that we possibly can in our lives? Will we hear the invitation? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Will we hear his invitation? The Lord is forbearing with me and you today, giving us yet another hour, another day, another week. Let us hear his call. Let us strive to be like him. And let us learn the lessons of self-control in the scripture. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we pray that you'll make whatever arrangements are necessary to respond. If you're not a Christian, to become a Christian, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian and you see yourself falling short, failing in self-control, whether your failures are private or public, we pray that you'll make that right. And consider these things that we talk about. And our invitation is the Lord's invitation. It is Jesus who says, come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. God bless and keep you.